Well, good morning. Please turn in your Bible to Isaiah 42. And as you're turning there, I want to open this sermon by saying that there's been a number of people who have had a profound impact on my life that I'd like to acknowledge. God gave me the great privilege of being born to Christian parents who loved me and disciplined me and regularly took me to gospel-teaching, Bible-believing churches as I was growing up. When I attended the Master's University, there was a godly professor named Dr. Varner who spent extra time with me to help me understand the Old Testament and how it pointed to Christ. After I graduated, David Kanaversky, an associate pastor at a church I attended, counseled me, discipled me, and gave me opportunities to minister. And then when I went to seminary, John MacArthur taught me to take the Bible seriously and be very, very careful in how I interpreted it. But more than any other person, the person who's had the greatest impact on my life has been a man named Jesus. And all those other people who impacted me, they would tell you that the reason they tried to influence me the way they did was because they were following Jesus as well. Jesus has had the greatest influence on my life, and that's because he died for my rebellion against God. I'm a sinner, and Jesus took my place on the cross. And even though I'm a slow learner, he's taught me how to please God, and he's also taught me how to have healthier relationships with other people. And today, we're going to look at the Lord Jesus Christ, but in Isaiah chapters 40 through 48. So today is another survey sermon. We're in Isaiah 40 through 48. Last week, we looked at this section through the lens of who God is compared to idols. But today, we're going to look at this section to see what Isaiah says about the Messiah who will come. Now, this is not a mystery. You guys know this, that we believe the Messiah foretold by Moses and the prophets, like prophet Isaiah, that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And today we're going to look at that. We're going to look at the Lord Jesus Christ as prophesied in Isaiah chapters 40 through 48. In Isaiah, there's this mysterious person coming, a child born of a virgin named Emmanuel who will be God among us. There is this special suffering servant of God who will suffer on behalf of his people to reconcile them to God. And we know him as the Lord Jesus Christ, and we're going to look at the Lord Jesus Christ as prophesied by Isaiah in chapters 40 through 48. Now, we've already seen hints in Isaiah that this mysterious coming chosen servant of God will certainly be a human being, right? He'll be born of a virgin. But we've also seen that he will also be deity. He will also in some way be God himself. He'll be called Emmanuel, which means God among us. That was chapter 7. In Isaiah 9, we learned that he will be a child born to us, a son given us, who will be mighty God and eternal Father. In Isaiah 11, we learned that he will be both the root and the shoot of Jesse's family tree, that in some way he will be the source of Jesse's family tree, but in some way he'll also be a descendant of Jesse. Later on, when we get into chapters 52 and 53 of Isaiah, we're going to learn that he will be a suffering servant who will die as a guilt offering for the sins of his people. And in our current section, we're going to look at a very special chapter called A Servant Song that tells us more about who Jesus was prophesied to be. Now, you can find the Lord Jesus Christ all over Isaiah. And though Isaiah makes it clear that the coming Messiah will be human, he also gives unmistakable portraits of his deity. Jesus is God. And if anybody tries to tell you that Jesus of Nazareth was just a man, I want to show you how you can correct that, not just from the New Testament, which is where I think most of us would go, but I want to show you where you could correct that from the prophet Isaiah. Now, Isaiah 42 is a servant song. In Isaiah, there are four songs, this is the first of four of them, called the servant songs, in which God speaks ahead of time poetically in the form of a psalm about a special servant he will send, a unique servant of God. And just to be clear, you know, God has many servants, right? Moses was a special servant sent from God, a prophet to lead the nation of Israel out of their captivity in Egypt. David, right? King David was a special servant of God. Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah, is spoken of as one of God's servants. But when you read the servant songs, it becomes obvious in a hurry that this is no ordinary servant of the Lord. This is the greatest of all time servants of the Lord whom God will send on our behalf. So let's read the text starting in Isaiah 42, verse 1. The Lord says through Isaiah, "Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights, I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry out or raise his voice, nor make his voice heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. He will faithfully bring forth justice." Notice what God says about this servant in verse 1. This is my chosen one in whom my soul delights. That sounds very much like what God the Father said about Jesus at his baptism. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And notice also from verse 1 that God will put his spirit, capital S, upon him. And what will this servant who has the spirit of God and comes in the power of the spirit of God, what will he do? Well, the nations are involved. Look at the end of verse 1. He will bring justice to the nations. Now that's important because even though God chose Israel to be his special people, God has always cared about the nations. He's always cared about the Gentiles. In fact, when God chose Israel, he intended to bless all the nations of the earth through Israel. It's not like Israel gets this special privileged status and the rest of us are left out. No, he intends to bless all nations through the nation of Israel. One of the reasons Jesus died was so that the nations could be restored. One of the reasons Jesus died was so that a people from every tribe and tongue and nation could come and be reconciled to God and become true worshipers of God. And what will the character of this servant be like? Well, look at verse 2. He will not cry out or raise his voice, nor make his voice heard in the street. When Jesus went through the Jewish and Roman trials before his crucifixion, if you remember, there were some very long periods of silence during those trials where he didn't respond to his accusers. And one of the reasons why was because he was on a mission. And his mission was not to exonerate himself. His mission was to die as a sacrifice for sins. And then I love what verse 3 says about the suffering servant, the special servant of God. I think we need to hear this, church. Listen up, church. Verse 3, "A bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. He will faithfully bring forth justice." Now, what do these metaphors about not breaking a bruised reed and not extinguishing a burning wick, what do those communicate? Well, they communicate that God's chosen servant will have a special care for people who are hurt, people who are wounded, people who are grieving, people who are the victims of other people's sin against them. And so if you're in that position today, I want to remind you, you have a friend in Jesus. Psalm 34 says that Yahweh is near the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. So maybe you came into church this morning and, you kind of came because you've made it a habit, but you feel like you can't go on. Your heart is breaking. Or maybe you're in a position where sometimes you just don't even want to live anymore, right? I mean, you would never commit suicide because you know that God would not be pleased with that. And yet, if the Lord wanted to take you in death, you wouldn't argue with him, right? Well, one of the reasons God sent his special servant is to comfort you, to bind up your wounds, to fan the embers of your smoldering faith so that you can live a fruitful life with what time you have left, a spiritually fruitful life, even if at times your heart is breaking and you don't want to go on. And then look at the end of verse 3. He will faithfully bring forth justice. Boy, do we need that among the nations, right? He will not be disheartened or crushed until he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands will wait expectantly for his law. So in the book of Isaiah, God's chosen one is our Savior. He's always been concerned about the Gentiles and all the nations, and he also has a special concern for people who are broken and wounded. Now, later on in Isaiah, there's a parallel passage to this in Isaiah 61, and listen to the first few verses of Isaiah 61. What's amazing about Isaiah 61 is that as you're reading through Isaiah, there's this mysterious person referred to as Emmanuel, the servant of God, the suffering servant, and we're told about him, what he will be like, what he will do. But when you get to verse 61, you get a very special treat. Isaiah tells us, he actually tells us, when God's special servant comes, when Messiah comes, he'll actually say this, and he gives us a verbatim quote of one of the things that this coming Messiah will say to the people when he speaks. And in Isaiah 61 at the beginning, we learn ahead of time that Messiah will say these words. The Spirit, again, capital S, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. That's from Isaiah 61. Now, the reason I've read it to you is not just because it's a parallel passage to Isaiah 42. I have another agenda in doing it. During his earthly ministry, Jesus went into the synagogue in Nazareth on the Sabbath, and as a famous rabbi, he had been healing people and teaching in Galilee. So he came in, and he had a name, he was famous, and he asked for the Isaiah scroll to read the Isaiah scroll out loud during their synagogue service on Saturday morning, and he opened the Isaiah scroll to that exact portion of Isaiah 61 that I just read to you. He read it to the people, and then he said this to everyone in the synagogue, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." And I would submit to you that there's a double fulfillment in that. It's fulfilled in their hearing because he spoke the words Isaiah said ahead of time he would speak. That's like the literal fulfillment. But also, he's the fulfillment because he's saying, "I'm the Messiah that Isaiah spoke of." The importance of that passage in Luke's gospel is that Jesus of Nazareth claims to be the chosen servant God would send, who would have God's Spirit, capital S, upon him. And who does Jesus care about in that passage in Isaiah 61? Well, he has a special concern for those who are afflicted, those who are brokenhearted, and those who are captives and prisoners. Now, when he says captives and prisoners, I don't think he's just literally speaking of people who've been taken captive, maybe people who've been wrongly incarcerated. I think God has a special concern for them as innocent victims, of course. But I also think he has a concern for people who are held captive to sinful habits and addictions. One of the things that Scripture teaches about sin is that there are certain sins that are very profoundly habit-forming. We would use the word addiction in modern English. Scripture, instead of using the word addiction, uses words like enslaved, ensnared, entrapped in sin. Sin has an addictive power. And so when God's servant comes, he will have a special concern for those who suffer and are brokenhearted, but he also has a special concern for people who are held captive to enslaving sins. This is who the special servant God will send is. He's a savior, he's a deliverer, he cares about those who are afflicted and entrapped. And another portrait of him comes to us from John 8. I love this. There's this moment in Jesus' ministry when he goes up to the temple for the Feast of Tabernacles, and you can read about this in John chapter 8. Now, in his day, they had a tradition. During the Feast of Tabernacles in the temple, on the first day of the feast, when the sun went down, they had these four ginormous menorah that they would set up in the temple, and when the sun went down, they would light these menorah. And John 8 tells us that Jesus went into the temple, and I like to picture him just after sundown. You know, maybe there's still a little bit of light in the sky, it's dusk. And He's standing there, and I like to picture him teaching, and you can see the lit menorah behind him. And he says to everyone listening, I am the light of the world. The psalmist says that the entry of God's word brings light. And Jesus was the word of God in human form. And he wants to bring the light of that which is good and beautiful and true and life-giving into your life. Over the years, I've counseled a lot of people through biblical counseling that feel like captives. Some people feel like they're captive to depression, right? And it's always kind of there in the background, even when they have some good times. Or others feel such strong emotions that they feel chained to their emotions. They know they're way too sensitive about how they respond to other people, for instance, but they don't know how to change it, you know, and they wish they were just more even. They look at even-keeled people around them, and they're jealous. They just wish that they were that way because they feel emotions so strongly. I've counseled men who feel like they're held captive to alcohol or held captive to looking at pornography, and Jesus came to be the light of the world and to save people from those enslaving sins. And look back at Isaiah 42. In Isaiah 42, verse 7, look at what the coming servant will do for these kinds of people. Verse 7, God is sending him to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the dungeon, and those who dwell in darkness from the prison. Back in Isaiah 9, Isaiah said that when God's suffering servant comes, he will cause his light to shine on a people who walk in darkness and live in a dark land, the land of Galilee of the Gentiles. And so this is God's chosen one. He comes to be the light of the world for those who dwell in spiritual darkness. He comes to help those who are entrapped and living in the dungeon of addictive sins. He has a special concern for all the nations, not just Israel, and he's concerned for those who are afflicted and broken-hearted. Isaiah 42 is the first of the servant songs, and we're going to look at more of these as we go through the rest of Isaiah. There's four of them in total. But now I want to look at just a couple other places in these chapters, Isaiah 40 through 48, about who God's coming servant will be. Turn backward to Isaiah chapter 40, Isaiah chapter 40, verse 1. There's already been indications earlier in Isaiah that God's coming servant will be more than just a human being. He will be divine. Isaiah 7, the suffering servant is called Emmanuel, which means God among us. He is mighty God, eternal Father. In Isaiah 9, he's both the root and shoot of Jesse, Isaiah 11. But now look at Isaiah 40. Let's start in verse 1. Comfort, O comfort my people, says your God. Speak kindly to Jerusalem and call out to her that her warfare has ended, that her iniquity has been removed, that she has received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice is calling, clear the way of the Lord in the wilderness, make smooth the desert in the desert a highway for our God. Now you know that that last verse, verse 3, that's quoted in the New Testament by Jesus, and then Jesus applies it to John the Baptist. John the Baptist was the prophet God sent as a forerunner and herald to announce the coming of Messiah. And notice at the end of verse 3 who Messiah is, right? A voice is calling, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness, make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. When Jesus of Nazareth comes, yes, he was born of a virgin, but he's also our God. He is truly God and truly man, all at the same time. Now, when important kings came to visit a land, and that land knew ahead of time, let's say a king from a more powerful country, or a king from a large and powerful country that we're paying tribute to, we're kind of under their authority. Well, what that nation would do is they would go do road work, right? I mean, they would go to their main highway that they knew the king would travel along, and they would fill in potholes. They would remove obstacles, right? If trees had fallen over in the path that regular travelers weren't going to stop and clean up, they were just going to go around. They would go and make sure those trees were removed so the king could have a comfortable journey into their capital. And this is what verse 4 says of Isaiah 40. Let every valley be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low, and let the rough ground become a plain, and the rugged terrain a broad valley. Then the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all flesh will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." Notice that when Messiah comes, the glory of the Lord will be revealed. What does John say? The one who is the eternal Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. I love that Mark chose that passage for, you know, the eternal Word that dwelt with God from eternity past came and we beheld his glory. One of the fascinating things, this isn't in my notes, but that I love about that John 1 passage is John speaks about this eternal Word who dwelt with God the Father from eternity past, and he doesn't even reveal the identity of this person till verse 17 of chapter 1, where he finally says that it's the Lord Jesus Christ. And when the Lord Jesus Christ came, we beheld the glory of the Lord. He's not just a human being. He is also God come in human flesh. Well, let's look at another glimpse of his deity. Turn over to Isaiah 45, verse 18. Isaiah 45, verse 18. And what I want you to notice in this passage, to really stick with the train of thought, you have to remember who is speaking in this passage. Well, Isaiah 45, verse 18, "For thus says the Lord." So the Lord is speaking. And whenever you're reading the Old Testament and you see the word Lord in all capital letters, that's our translator's way of translating the Hebrew name for God, Yahweh. Okay, so he's speaking of Yahweh. Yahweh is the one speaking. Let's read. "For thus says," in fact, I'll translate it as Yahweh instead of Lord as I read it. "For thus says Yahweh, who created the heavens. He is the God who formed the earth and made it. He established it and did not create it a waste place, but formed it to be inhabited. I am Yahweh, and there is none else. I have not spoken in secret in some dark land. I did not say to the offspring of Jacob, 'Seek me in some waste place.' I, Yahweh, speak righteousness, declaring things that are upright. Gather yourselves together and come. Draw near, you fugitives of the nations. They have no knowledge who carry about their wooden idol and pray to a God who cannot save." Notice the sarcasm there in verse 20 that God uses, Yahweh uses, about idols. He's saying, look, you if you worship idols, you fall down to this block of wood and worship it, and it can't save you. But then after going through all of those religious rituals, you miss the irony of the fact that you actually pick up your God, and your God has to be carried by you, right? That's the sarcasm. Maybe we could translate it this way for an American audience who struggles with idolatry. You guys are asking money and pleasurable experiences and having a position of power where you can wield authority. You're asking those things to carry you through life, but you're missing the irony of the fact that you have to carry those things. You have to protect them. You have to guard your money. That's why you put it in a bank. Your money will lose value steadily over time due to inflation. And so you have to figure out ways that you can protect the very money that you claim is going to be your provider and protector, but you're the one who has to protect it. There's an irony in what you're doing, making money and pleasure and a position of power or being successful or going after a certain achievement as if when you finally achieve that, that will give you some meaning and purpose in life. There's an irony in what you're doing when you worship those things. That's what God is sarcastically mocking in these verses. But remember now, this is Yahweh speaking, and he's still speaking. The speaker hasn't changed in verse 21. Look at verse 21. "Declare and set forth your case. Indeed, let them consult together. Who has announced this from of old? Who has long since declared it? Is it not I, Yahweh? And there is no other God beside me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none except me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God and there is no other. I have sworn by myself. The word has gone forth from my mouth in righteousness, and I will not turn back, that to me every knee will bow and every tongue will swear allegiance. So Yahweh is speaking, and at the very end, he informs us that he has sworn by his own name, because there's no one higher for him to swear an oath to. He has sworn by his own name that he is working on a plan where one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess him and swear allegiance to him. Now, with that in mind, just listen for a moment to what Paul says in his letter to the Philippian church. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking on the form of a servant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. When the Apostle Paul and the other apostles refer to Jesus as Lord, they use the Greek word kurios. And in extra-biblical Greek literature, kurios refers to human beings who often exercised authority as masters or lord. Maybe they were a master of an estate and they had servants who served them. But it always refers to human beings who exercise some kind of authority. But one thing you have to pay attention to when you study the Greek New Testament is that often the apostles and the authors of our Greek New Testament, who were all Jewish, except for Dr. Luke. I call him Dr. Luke because he was a physician. But except for Luke, all the authors of the New Testament were Jews. And often what you find they do is that they'll take a Greek word, but they'll often import Hebrew meanings from the Old Testament into that word. And I think there are clearly times in the New Testament when apostles refer to Jesus as kurios. They refer to him as Lord. And they mean his that he is a master, that he exercises authority, let's say, over his church. But I would argue with you that in this case, Paul is saying that Jesus is Lord, capital L-O-R-D, that Jesus is Yahweh. The people who bow to him, every knee that bows and every tongue that confesses him here, they're not confessing him as just a powerful master who has authority over certain people. Everyone's bowing. Everyone is confessing him as Lord. And the upshot is this. This is what I wanted to get at this morning. By serving Jesus, the Apostle Paul understood himself to be serving the Yahweh who is spoken of in the Old Testament. Our Savior, the Savior who died for our sins, is Yahweh God of the Old Testament. When we speak of Yahweh in the Old Testament, we are speaking about the one true God who exists in three persons, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And so I believe, here's the main point, Jesus is Yahweh. Jesus is Lord, capital L-O-R-D. John makes this point in chapter 12 of his gospel account, but if you're not paying attention, you can read over it and just miss it. Let me set up what's going on in John 12. Do you remember back in Isaiah 6, Isaiah had this vision of Yahweh in his heavenly throne room, high and lifted up. And when he sees Yahweh, he becomes very acutely aware that Yahweh is holy, 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 but he, the prophet, is sinful, sinful, sinful. And he goes into absolute self-despair, right? He says, woe is me, I'm ruined, I'm a man of unclean lips from among a people of unclean lips. I would translate it this way, he's going to kill me, right? This is the end. He's good. He should kill me. I'm evil, and I've been brought into his presence. And that self-despair led to a confession of his own sin. But here's the great thing. In that passage, his confession leads to cleansing. God cleanses Isaiah, and after Isaiah has been cleansed, it opens a doorway for him to offer himself in service to the Lord. God accepts his offer. And in the last half of Isaiah 6, God tells Isaiah what he will experience in ministry as a prophet for God, whom God will send to the nation of Judah in particular. And listen to what God says his ministry will be like. He commissions Isaiah as a prophet, and he tells him this: the people will listen to Isaiah, but not perceive. They will see his argument, but not understand. Their spiritual hearts will be insensitive. Their spiritual ears will be dull. Their spiritual sight will be insensitive. And the result will be that they will not return to the Lord in repentance and be healed. Now, with that in mind, listen to me read John 12. John says, "But even though Jesus performed so many miracles before them, yet the people were not believing in him. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, which he spoke, 'Lord, who's believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?' For this reason, they could not believe. For Isaiah said again, 'He has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart so that they would not see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted, and I heal them.'" Now listen carefully. "These things Isaiah said because he saw his glory and he spoke of him." That's an obvious reference to Isaiah 6. And who is the him? Who is the he that John saw his glory? Well, it's in Isaiah 6, it's Yahweh. In John 12, it's Jesus of Nazareth. What John is saying by implication is that Jesus is Yahweh. Jesus of Nazareth is not just a mere human being. He's not a created being. He is God. So when Isaiah speaks of this suffering servant God will send, we see that he will be God come in human form. He will be Emmanuel, God among us. And so I would just close this section by saying, all three members of the Trinity are Yahweh. Jesus is Yahweh, and he is capital L-O-R-D, Lord, not just Kurios. He is Yahweh of the Old Testament. Well, how should this change our lives, right? We need to stop here and reflect some on application. Well, for starters, we need to bow the knee to Jesus and confess him as Lord. Paul talked about that in Philippians. And I mean, I know that the majority in this room, you wouldn't even be here on a Sunday morning. You'd be sleeping in and doing other things if you didn't believe Jesus was Lord. But that's the first and obvious application. But also, I want to use a hymn for application because I believe there's a hymn that the church likes to sing that is actually an extended reflection on what it means that Jesus is Lord and how we should respond to him. And it's a hymn that Cam had us sing earlier. It's the hymn, "Fairest Lord Jesus." So let me just walk you through a couple of the verses, and I think we'll see the way we should respond to Jesus being Lord. During his earthly ministry, Jesus said this: "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." I think the author of "Fairest Lord Jesus" captures in poetic form both that invitation from Jesus to come to him, but also what it means that Jesus is Lord and how we should respond. Listen to the words of the first verse. "Fairest Lord Jesus, ruler of all nature, O thou of God and man the Son." So clearly, Jesus is not just a man. You can't just be a human being and rule all nature, right? He is of God, the same nature as God. And yet, he's also man. He's man the Son. Now, why did he have to be man? Well, one of the reasons he had to be a man is because all those animal sacrifices that took place in the Old Testament, they were only temporary coverings for sin. For our sin to be permanently taken care of, taken away from us, atoned for, a sacrifice had to be made that was more than just an animal not made in the image of God. Somebody made in the image of God, who also was not tainted by sin themselves, had to die in order for our sins to be taken away. An animal was not going to do it permanently. It wasn't going to be able to permanently take away sins. And so he had to not only be God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, he had to take on human flesh. That Jesus was truly God and truly man then sets up what the hymn writer is going to say later on in verse 4 about him being a Savior. He had to be, he had to take on human flesh in order to be an effective Savior. And so the hymn writer starts with him as truly God, truly man, and concludes with this in the first verse, "Thee will I cherish, thee will I honor, thou my soul's glory, joy, and crown." Well, you know how I'm going to, you guys have heard enough of my preaching, you know how I'm going to respond to that. It means I now have to stop and ask you questions. Who do you cherish, right? What do you honor? When you choose the topic of conversation, what do you choose to talk about? What gets you excited? What stirs your emotions? Who do you honor? Who do you respect? Who do you sacrifice time for? Is it another person in your life that you really want their affection? Is it, well, for yourself? You carve out time so you can spend it just the way you want? Do you carve out time and make sacrifices to serve Jesus in practical ways? Who do you respect? Who do you honor? Who do you cherish? Next verse. "Fair are the meadows, fairer still the woodlands, robed in the blooming garb of spring." I love this time of year in Virginia. Not quite the weather we got today, but you know, in April and May when it gets a little bit warmer. My wife and I and my kids, we moved out here from Los Angeles. Now, I still miss some of the wonderful brothers and sisters in Christ we knew when we were in Los Angeles. But I'll tell you what I don't miss in Los Angeles, other than housing prices that everybody are shocked by. One thing I don't miss in Los Angeles is spring, summer, and fall. I miss the mild winters, but not spring, summer, and fall. It's just brown and ugly, and you get wildfires. But out here, in the spring, everything wakes up, and it turns green, and it's not too hot yet, and the bugs aren't out yet, and that first light green of the leaves that come on the trees, I love that shade of green. I think summer is wonderful, even though there's some bugs and humidity. And then in the fall, the leaves change and are just gorgeous. I love the spring here in Virginia. And not only that, I love creation. I love getting out in nature. I think there's something therapeutic about getting out in nature. I think there are therapeutic benefits to getting outside and experiencing God's creation. So are you looking to be refreshed? Are you looking for rest for your soul? Well, getting out in nature is good, but Christ is better. Listen to what he says. "Fair are the meadows, fairer still the woodlands, robed in the blooming garb of spring, but Jesus is fairer. Jesus is purer. He makes the woeful heart to sing in a way that even getting out in nature on a sunny day can't do." And then final verse, "Beautiful Savior, Lord of the nations, Son of God and Son of Man, glory and honor, praise, adoration, now and forevermore be thine." So in that verse, you see Jesus is Lord of the nations. He is Lord over all creation and nature, and yet he was willing to die for your wretchedness. Last week, we saw in Isaiah 43 that there are three words that describe humanity: sin, iniquity, and transgression. We are sinful. Even with our best efforts, when we're trying to do the right thing, we don't live up to God's standard, and we are iniquitous. Iniquity means that we're perverted, we're twisted. We find things attractive that in reality are ugly and polluted and dangerous, and we are also transgressors. The idea of transgression is that we know what God's law is, we clearly understand it, and yet we willfully, knowingly step over his boundaries, even though we know we shouldn't. And the fact is, when you put together what the Bible says about anthropology, about who human beings are, we can't save ourselves from this condition. We're helpless. We need God to intervene and save us from our iniquitous hearts. And God did intervene by sending his Son. God the Son added humanity to his divine nature, came as the chosen one, the suffering servant of God, and became the Lamb of God to take away our sins. So the question is, in light of these facts then, brothers and sisters, what do you do? Well, I think you confess your sin, you turn from living life your own way and ignoring God to follow Jesus by obeying his commands. In the New Testament, there's this sense, this is my own construction, this is my own theologizing, but in the New Testament, there's this sense that when we turn from going our own way to follow Jesus and we publicly confess Jesus as Lord and we go public with our faith in baptism, that when we do that, we've repented, big R, from living life our own way to become followers of Jesus. But there's also a sense in the rest of the New Testament that on a daily and weekly basis, we have to repent, little r, of the sins that we fall into and the ways that we stray from the Lord. And so there is a sense, really, in which the Christian life is a race of repentance. And so no matter where you are spiritually this morning, whether you're visiting us and you don't know Jesus, or you've been following Jesus for decades, I want to invite you, no matter what your specific situation is, to turn to the Lord. The fact is, Jesus is Yahweh God. And it's critical that you believe that, but it's even more critical that you bow the knee to it. If you're a follower of Jesus as Lord, I would also urge you, this is just a small application, but I think it could be profitable for you. I would urge you this week, carve out time in your calendar for a time of Bible study and prayer. But in that time, take the hymn, Fairest Lord Jesus. You probably have a hymn book at home, or you can borrow one from the church. We have extra hymn books. Take Fairest Lord Jesus and sing it as an act of worship to end your time of Bible study and prayer. I think it's a beautiful hymn that captures the theology of what the Bible teaches about the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Dear Jesus, we confess you as Lord, as Yahweh God. I pray that you would take what we've learned this morning and use it in our hearts to make us true worshipers of you. Help us to do more than just affirm your deity. Help us to bow the knee to it, to celebrate it, to teach it, and to serve you from the heart. We ask for this in your glorious saving name. Amen.